as I'm asking the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm dealing with Mother's Day in this regard, that God has given to the husband and to the wife two main commandments. The main commandment to the husband is to love the wife. To love the wife, not just however they think about it, but to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. And the one thing that men generally have as a problem in marriage is loving in a giving, a selfless way. To bring themselves to where it's not about me, it's about God and my wife. To deal with marriage in that regard. And as they fail that, they fail the greatest commandment of the husband, to love the wife as Christ loved the church. But to the wife, the main commandment is to submit, to be in subjection to the husband, to lay aside her independence and say, it is not my will, but God's will, and under him, my husband's will. And that's the hardest thing that women have to deal with, that wives have to deal with, violating the first and greatest commandment that God gives to the wife. Let me take you to a place in Genesis 18 where we have an example of this, but it's a little secondarily removed. But we'll take that as an opportunity to ask the question that was asked of Sarah. And Abraham hastened into the tent. He just received visitors, three men in appearance came. Two of them were angels. One of them was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was the angel of Jehovah. Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly. That's the Hebrew word for hasten. Hasten, three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. He's not necessarily giving her the recipe. He's just saying what to make it from and so on. They would have various food for various guests. These were important guests. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them, before the guests, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? Here are visitors, seemingly strangers, who seem to be very familiar with Abraham and his wife. And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him, evidently behind the speaker. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And, it's pointed out here, just at this point, it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She was past menopause. She was past the ability to have children. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, let me stop here to say that we have in this passage Abraham laughing and Sarah laughing, but only Sarah is criticized. The concept is quite plain, however, that Abraham laughs with delight. I mentioned a while back that I noticed that my wife laughs a lot, but it's not because she sees something that's funny or even ridiculous. She doesn't laugh much at ridiculous. I do a lot of ridiculous. She doesn't laugh at that. But she laughs when she feels joy. And that was Abraham. The joy of knowing that God is saying, God who keeps his word is saying this. And yet, look at who we are. Look what's going on with us. And he was just tickled at this. Sarah laughs like, ha. You know, that kind of laugh. She laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my lord being old also?" This doesn't fit the facts. And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh?" You remember here, she laughed within herself. There was no ha 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 laughing like that from the tent. See? "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child which am old?" And he asked this question to Abraham for Sarah, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" This is the capital O-R-D for Jehovah God. The God who all by himself created a universe. She's doubting that he could have given them a child at their age. He reaffirms it. "At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah, exposed, denied, saying, "I laugh not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." This is then a message to warn, especially wives, that God is dealing with your husband. A couple of times my wife has really just amazed me by when I have given her what my opinion of things is and situation, what she should or should not do. And she said, "Well, God is directing me by you, and I dare not go against what he says." And this is what Sarah should have said. So I'm going to ask two questions. First of all, why did she laugh? And secondly, why shouldn't she have laughed? And I'll try to answer those. So why did she laugh? What was going on here? What was the thinking? Well, I want you to imagine this. She's been with him from the beginning, back in Ur of Chaldees. They like to live in a place called Ur, U-R-Ur. Easy to spell, but sounds like a funny place. Abraham was the visionary who left his ancestral home to wander across the world, seeking a place promised him by his visions of God. Sarah didn't have those visions. She was just following after. Here he goes, wandering out. "Where are you going, Abraham?" "I don't know yet, but I'll know when I get there. God will tell me." He's having visions of God. Okay, good. Who was Sarah? Sarah was the practical-minded wife who set up their tent home. This was the practice. The men did important things like grinding the beans for their coffee. The men did the important stuff of attending to the meals and so on, being the host to the guests like Abraham was. But she was the practical-minded one, set up the tent home, tended the crops and the animals for their food. So it was not unlike her to be able to evaluate when she heard things. She recognized an empty promise as merely a pleasant wish. It'd be nice if this old couple could have a child. She goes, "Yeah, that'd be great." Let's get into her situation. Studying the background on this, first of all, she had heard this promise of a child 25 years before, and it did not happen. 25 years ago, she's counting on her fingers, thinking about this. "Yeah, he told me that there was a promise for me to have a child. 25 years ago, hasn't happened yet. Back then, I was still able to have children. He was still able to produce children. 25 years ago." You see what she was going through. Common sense versus walking by faith. She's saying this doesn't make any sense. Matthew Henry speaks about this. Human improbability often sets up in contradiction to the divine promise. She's saying that's not likely. The objections of sense, what we see, feel, hear, objections of sense are very apt to stumble and puzzle the weak faith, even of true believers. It is hard to cleave to the first cause when second causes frown. Physical ability, frowning here. Can't do it. Can't be done. So, she had heard this promise before. It hadn't happened. The second thing, she knew her husband's physical impotence, lack of power. Romans 4:19a, and being not weak in faith, he, Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Given a year for the baby to come, he would have been 100 when the baby came. Hebrews 11:12. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerably. From Isaac came Jacob, came all the family, to where they're spread across the world like stars and sand. So it was not just a doubt, it was actual fact. The Bible twice acknowledges it. His ability to produce a child was gone. The body as good as dead. But a third thing she knew her own physical impotence. Here's Abraham laughing. Genesis 17:17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, but notice this delightful laugh, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and Sarah that is 90 years old bear? But we take from this the fact that he's rejoicing that it's going to happen, that she was 90 years old and well past the ability physically to bear children. I want to take you to Romans 4, because we have the apostle speaking of the faith of Abraham, and a rather lengthy thing, but I've highlighted the key link here. Speaking here in verse 16, the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Father of us all meaning that we go to God for salvation by faith, just like Abraham did. We become, in believing in salvation by faith, like Abraham. We become sons, daughters of Abraham if we follow the seeking of salvation by faith like he did. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So that is fulfilled in us, not just his nation, but many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth, and this word is making alive the dead. God is doing that. And so he knew his body was dead, but God's in the business of making the dead alive. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. The ability to produce children was not, but God speaking as if it were. Who, and I love this play, who against hope believed in hope. He acknowledged that he couldn't, but he acknowledged that God could. That he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. I think I have it in me. No, he was saying, but God said it. That settled it for him. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, the baby-producing part. He staggered not. Looking up, this is the word, was not divided in mind. You know how you think, well, God said it, but then I have this, and you're divided in your mind? Abraham did not do that. He was not divided in mind at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Wow, God is going to do that? That's great. It occurs to me that Sarah might have had another doubt. And that is, D, at their age, how could they raise a child? She's already noticing parts of their bodies are dead. How long before the rest of us dies? We have a baby. But I want you to notice something. Genesis 25:7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, an 100, 70, three times 20, and 15. That's a total of 175 years. Baby at 100, he had 75 years to raise him to an old man. Was God believable? Absolutely. So I want to ask you, why shouldn't she have laughed? When it comes down to it, and God has said, wife, submit to your husband's will. You'll have a will, you'll have a desire. If it is contradicted by your husband, submit to him. Now, this isn't male chauvinism speaking. This is God saying, if this marriage is to work, then you'll do it this way. And I am God, and I know. So why shouldn't she laugh? Why should each of us, when God has given us a task, when God has given us a duty, why should we not laugh it out of the courtroom? The first is this, that God cannot lie. If God is making a statement, a promise, given us a direction, he's not mistaken about this. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So I thought there was nothing God couldn't do. There is much that God can't do because he is bound by his own character, by who he is. It is not in him to lie. It is not in him to sin. There's nothing that resonates in him that would cause him to want to lie or to need to lie. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things, he's talking about how God swore in it by his own name that he would do something. By that and then two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We fled for refuge from the wages of sin and lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So God can't lie in himself, but then he gave an oath, so there's two immutable things. Impossible for God to lie. Once we're settled on this, that he's not just a superhero, that's just humanity built big somehow. He's a different being, and he cannot lie. And when he deigns to speak to us and record his word in the Bible, it is true. If he says, do this and don't do that, he's not lying. The second thing she should have understood that would have kept her from laughing in derision is that God can raise the dead. the deadness of Sarah's womb, the deadness of Abraham's body. God can raise the dead. Acts 26:8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Dealing in this particular situation, that he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, but people are saying, well, it can't happen because the dead don't rise. He says, why do you think it's a thing incredible, unable to be believed, that God could raise the dead? In fact, Abraham had already learned this lesson. You remember when God told him to take his only son, his beloved son, and sacrifice him on an altar? The whole promise, God's promise of seed to come, of descendants, as broad as the stars, as broad as the sand of the sea, depended on this boy. Or he would have no children at all. And then he tells him to slay him as a sacrifice. He just packs up and says, let's go. But he had a way of thinking about it. We're told this in Hebrews. Abraham had already assumed God's power over death itself. It's revealed to us in Hebrews 11:19, speaking of Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up even from the dead. He said, I don't know how he's going to do it, but God could just raise him from the dead. After I stab him, cut him in pieces, and burn the body, he could just say, rewind, raise him from the dead. When he left the servants, he said, the lad and I will go out and come back to you. He was expecting to come back with Isaac. And he says, from whence also he received him in a figure. Because he went there to slay him, God says, stop, here's a lamb. The lamb died in Isaac's place. And so he received Isaac back as, it says here, in a figure, in a symbol, he received him back from the dead. She should have learned that with Abraham. A third thing is, she should have known God by this time can breathe life into lifeless matter. She didn't have the book of Genesis. That wouldn't be written until Moses would write it many, many years later. But I think the message was there with the Jews from Abraham on. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You picture that? This molded body from the dirt of the ground? Those divine lips doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, breathing into him the breath of life, that chest rising up as the lungs were inflated, or as the lungs were being created, perhaps it was just a pile of dirt. How did mankind begin? By God breathing into soil the breath of life. And by this time, she and Abraham would have known that God made men to live for hundreds of years. I've often tried to imagine that. If you lived for hundreds of years, there would be a time of you growing up into adulthood. There would be a time of growing old and becoming feeble and dying. And in between, what we call it, middle age, would be hundreds of years where you just live on. Live on. Let me give you the examples. Genesis 5, verses 5, 8, 11, 14, 17, and 20. And all the days that Adam lived, and he started out as an adult, were 930 years, and he died. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Let's wish the same for our Seth. And all the living part, not the dying part. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. 900, nearly 1,000 years, these people. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. That is within God's power. Man was made perfect, able to live forever, only by the sin that in the day that they ate thereof, they would surely die. Could God extend to life? And I've already shown you that God would give Abraham then, with that renewed life, 175 years. So let me conclude with then a passage from somewhere else that does the same concept. Luke 1:37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, those are fairly simple to understand words in the English. It's a little more complicated when we recognize that this is not literally what it says, and yet still certainly is true. God wants to perform the impossible by using believers as his human instruments. And my question is, can you believe him? The very thought of saving us to where we can live not for ourselves, but for God and others, where we can think about love, not in loving self and our pleasure. I do it because it feels good, but do it because it's right. Do it because God said, I should be doing this. Can you ask him to do for you inside what you can't do for yourself? What is impossible? We read in Acts this morning that a man who was not able to walk since birth stood up, leaped up, walked, ran, leaped. He was doing what it was impossible. See? But before it happened, he had to believe. Believe that if God said it, it was true. Now, why do I say this is hard to understand? Well, the Wiest New Testament translates this passage, and he's not trying to be a good translation. He's just bringing out the meaning of the words. The full verse, verse 36, and behold, Elizabeth, speaking to Mary, your kinswoman, also herself conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called sterile. She could not, by men's understanding, Elizabeth could not have a child because of her old age. But she has conceived. She's already 6 months pregnant with one. That was John the Baptist. And then the angel continues, for in the presence of God, no word shall be impossible. No word, where does that come from? Well, the phrase nothing shall be impossible is literally no word. The context speaks of Elizabeth conceiving after her old age, but the three words translated nothing in the King James are uk, pan, chrema. Uk is not, pan is everything or every, and chrema is the spoken word. They mean every spoken word, or not every spoken word. Not any spoken word will be impossible. Whose spoken word? Well, God's spoken word. This is what he's in the context of what he's talking about. I am telling you, you will have a baby, but I don't have a husband. But God's word says you will have a baby. Old John Calvin was good at translating the Bible. He was an interpreter from the Greek before he became saved. He said, if we choose to take chrema, word, in its strict and native sense, which we're supposed to do when we're translating, the meaning is that God will do what he hath promised. You can take God at his word. For no no hindrance, no block can resist his power. God will do what he hath promised. And I close with Matthew Poole. I bring you a message from God, to whom all things are possible. This was an ordinary saying amongst them, nothing is impossible with God. And then he says, nor needed we any scripture to prove that nothing could be impossible to him, who is the first being. He was the first being alive who did everything else. So he could do anything. There is no concept of impossibility with God. He's the first being. He's the first cause. He caused anything and everything to happen. Why did anything happen? Because God is the first cause. And he is the fountain of all power. There is no power aside from God at the beginning. And finally, to whom all things are subject. All things are under his authority, under his power. I hope that this causes us to think that when God says it, we don't laugh. We don't mock. To mock is blasphemy. It is to be called down. Why did she laugh? No, I didn't laugh. Nay, but you did. There is unbelief. She came to believe, and it came to pass. Let's bow. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word, especially as we think of the faithful wives here that are still under your authority, yet you have placed them under the authority of the husband. Lord, we ask that you would bring the husbands under your authority so that when they speak, they are speaking as they should, loving you and their wife beyond their own lives. But Father, we ask that you might help her to understand that you are giving her the direction. You're just using the husband to do it. That his words can be wiser than he is because you have put it in his heart. Help us then as a church to encourage families to be in pure harmony and to learn that we shouldn't mock at what God has said. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I am a wife. I find I, like all human beings, have trouble submitting myself to the authority of my husband. I think sometimes I know better than he does. I've had more experience than he has. I have more of an understanding of what the house needs, what the home needs. And I tend to reject it. I try to insert my will over his. Let me ask you to come to this place where you say, who told you to submit? God did. Can you believe what God says? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Let me ask you to repent of that sin, to determine to be submissive as God has said. Not doing sin, if the husband says to do sin, but everything else, to submit. And if things go wrong, to perhaps encourage him as he faces the fact that his command went wrong. and to bind the two closer together. Father, we ask that you might deal with our hearts and help us to believe it's not just that we evaluate something differently than others. It's whether or not we take you at your word. And when you say to us, as you did even to Sarah, I'm going to do something through you with your husband, that the wife bows to you and says, yes, Lord. Nothing is too hard for you. I pray that you might guide and direct us then to be the family that we ought to be, a reflection of God and Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.